Christian by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we need to hear this defense of the truth, because it is always encouraging to know that our salvation is the working of God and not of us. Yes, we must walk with the Lord, living in obedience to his word. God's sovereignty never diminishes our responsibility to live for him and live by him. But it is just gives us great assurance to know that our salvation is finished and complete and secure in God. So we need to be encouraged with the defense of salvation the Apostle Paul gives. And it's interesting to observe, and I want to just review just for a moment, because we're partway through this passage, but the Holy Spirit really moved the Apostle Paul to defend the gospel message. And it's a wonderful defense that he makes. Even the choice of Paul to be the author, to be an apostle and to be the author, is amazing. Prior to being saved, he was a violent persecutor of the Christians and of Christianity. He went from being destroyer to being defender by the grace of God. And he would, in one sense, be the last one, humanly speaking, that you would expect to be defending the gospel. And yet he becomes the perfect defender of the faith. In the first two chapters of Galatians, he explains how it is that he came to his understanding of the gospel message. And the God who confronted Paul on the Damascus Road is the God who taught him the gospel message. In a very real sense, he got the gospel message from the mouth of God. And the gospel of grace was the gospel message for all mankind and for all the Gentiles. And Paul learned the truth from God and stood for the truth, even confronting the apostles when they strayed. Then you come to the Apostle Paul writing in chapter 3, and here he begins a theological, a truth defense of the gospel message. And in the first 5 verses, he asks 6 questions to probe the foolish, and what that word means is mindless, people to think and use their minds clearly in understanding the gospel message. He challenged the Galatians to think carefully. Then in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3, he points out that those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. He quotes from Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was charged to his account as righteousness. He was justified. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith in Christ. Again, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, he quotes, all the nations shall be blessed in you. All who come to Christ are justified by faith like Abraham and with Abraham. And then he points out that the law brings a curse. And in verses 10 through 14, he talks about this curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them, to do them until they're done. To be under the law is to be under a statute that says you must do this all your life, all the time, perfectly, until you have completed the working of the law. And every day you get up in the morning, you have another day to work the law. So the law is it condemns. The law is good. It is the righteous statements of God. And yet, if you live under the law, you will be a failure. You will be under the curse. So it was destructive to introduce the law into justification, because the law can only impose a curse. And the righteous standard of the law condemns everyone who does not do it all the time, in all of life, perfectly. The law cannot justify, the law cannot sanctify, the law cannot glorify. It is impossible. It's really not the reason for the giving of the law. The law can only bring a curse, which was God's intention and God's design in giving the law. Put all under the law and all are cursed of God. But Jesus Christ came to be a curse for us and to secure our redemption. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and he set us free from the curse of sin and death, so we can live by faith. And as mentioned in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The justice come to life by faith. The justice and the just live by faith. All of God, all by his grace, all for his glory. So believers are justified by faith the very moment they come to Jesus Christ. So entrance into salvation is by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Justification is at the beginning. I mentioned one of the things that is reflected in the teaching of the Apostle Paul is if you're going to be justified by law, justification would be at the end of your life. Because you'd have to live your life perfectly under the law and be justified as God would look at you at the end and said, you have done the law perfectly. Therefore, I declare you to be righteous and fully forgiven. Instead, God does that to us at the beginning. And we are justified before God, fully forgiven, righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And God looks at us at the very beginning of our Christian life and says, you are justified. You measure up to every standard that I have as a holy God. Perfectly measure up. And that is our standing before God. So then the Apostle Paul continues his argument. And it's just, I say it's a masterful presentation in this whole text because he touches on every important issue. Every important issue. And I want you to look at verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. But you'll notice his tone changes a little bit when he says, brethren, brethren. I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now he's just talking about the truth about covenants. And a covenant is a binding agreement. It is a promise with an oath. And if you're making a covenant, you would... Today, we usually make a covenant by having some kind of binding agreement, and we sign our name to it, or we give the promise that we will be faithful to this oath. If you're taking an oath in court, you would... put your hand on the Bible and say, I promise to tell the truth, so help me God. So it's a promise that you're going to tell the truth with an oath behind all of that. And in speaking of this covenant in a human terms, we know that once a covenant is ratified, you cannot add or change or alter anything about that covenant. You can have it amended, but that's a whole different process. But the covenant stands as it is. So if, for example, you have the big covenants that you make in life would be a marriage covenant and would also be a covenant agreement when you borrow money. So if you want to buy a home and you borrow money to buy a home, and they tell you that the money that you borrowed, the bank says, here, I will give you the money, and you must pay $1,000 a month or whatever it is for this agreement. So the bank is happy because they have loaned the money, and we are happy because we have received the money, and then the bank is very happy when we pay back with interest that loan. And it's a binding agreement. And if you fail to measure up to your agreement, then the bank that owns your home with you is the only owner of your home because you violated the covenant. You can't change it. The bank can't come to you and say, you know, you're paying $1,000. We just decided you're going to pay $2,000. You say, wait. What is the covenant agreement? You can't change an agreement. Humanly speaking, covenants are binding oaths. It's finished. You cannot add to it. You cannot subtract from it. It is what it is. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now this divine covenant is binding. And again, there are six major covenants. There are a bunch of covenants in the Bible, but there are six major covenants. And you know, you may look at a covenant and say, well, you know, it is not necessary for God to make a covenant. Because, as it says in Titus, it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. So why would the God who cannot lie need to make a covenant? And I always say, if the Lord Jesus Christ could come and stand in front of us and say something to us today and say, I will do this for you, I don't think any of us, we would all be standing in awe before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think any of us would say, could you put that in writing for us and sign Jesus Christ there so that we know you're... No, we wouldn't say that. He cannot lie. So why does he make a covenant? And a covenant is giving a promise, sealing it with an oath. And when God seals it with an oath, he swears by himself. Because you can't swear by anything higher than God himself. So when God makes an oath, it's a promise that he makes and gives the oath based upon him. And God makes a covenant because he wants us to see the significance of the covenant. This is a main thing. This is a main truth that God is emphasizing. He can't emphasize it any more than making a covenant out of it. So it was spoken to Abraham, and God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you nation, and I'm going to give you a blessing. And in you the seed promise will be fulfilled. I'm not sure when Abraham first heard that, I'm not sure what he understood about that. Because he's not justified till a few chapters later, however long that was. But this is a promise that God is making. And it was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And it's interesting that the word seed is used. Because a seed is something that is planted and grows up and bears fruit. There's more to this seed that comes, which is very fitting. Because we're blessed with the fruitfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did for us. But when you look at this statement, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It doesn't say to seeds, to many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. In my Bible, I tell you, I don't write in my Bible. And some people love to write in their Bible. If you see, I'm going to say Dave Haas. He's signaling me not to say anything. Sometime ask to see Dave Haas's Bible. It has so many marks in it. There are more colors in his Bible than there are colors in a rainbow. It's amazing, and it all makes sense to him. So ask to see his Bible. I don't mark in my Bible, but I mark something here. You said you don't mark it, but you marked it. And I said, well, I don't mark it, but alongside here I put SLJ, S. Lewis Johnson. He's a theologian and friend of my father. They went to seminary together, but he is a true scholar. He's in heaven now. And I put land promises by this. And when I wrote that, I didn't really know what I was writing. I just know that that's something that Lewis Johnson said, and I was impressed by that. But it's very interesting that God, when you think of the promise, the seed promise was made with Abraham and the one. The seed can refer to one and many. And the seed, when it refers to one, it always refers to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever that word seed is used in the Bible, it always is in reference to the one. And it's also reference to many. And we use that very easily in English. We say we planted grass seed. And when you say we planted grass seed, you might look at me and say, did you just plant one? I said, no, I planted grass seed. I threw it out on the ground. And threw it out on the ground, threw it out. Grass seed, many. The word can be referring to one, it can refer to many. And when it refers to many, it refers to the many who are in Christ. Now remember that, that's very important. Because it says here in the text that God made the promise to Abraham and his seed. God made the promise to Abraham and to Christ. And what is interesting about that, I want to point this out, is that then he quotes this little statement, and to your seed, and to your seed. Now I want to show you the three places where God said, and to your seed, in the context. So turn back into Genesis chapter 12. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 12, it says, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. The Lord appeared to him and said, to your seed. But in my Bible, it has a little, it says, and to your descendants. Plural. To your descendants. And it has a little T, which means a translation. And so underneath that it says, literally, this word is seed. I would like, I've said this before and I'll say it a thousand times. When the Bible translates the word seed, it can refer to one and many, but I think it should always say seed. And then put a little asterisk by that and say, this is referring to the many, because it can refer to one and many. But it always refers to the seed. And when the Lord says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This promise is made with reference to the land. Look at Genesis chapter 13 and verses 4 and following. You have the story of Lot going in verse 13, look at verse 14, excuse me. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and following. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth. Now that's the many. That's a place where it's right to say descendants. But it should say seed, referring to the many. And in the first part, it should say seed, referring to the one. Because what he gives to the one, he gives to the many who are in the one. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. And if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your seed also could be numbered. Rise, walk in the land through its length and its width that I give to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt in Terebinth tree at Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar to the Lord there. This is a covenant. There's an altar that is given to seal this covenant. Look at chapter 17. And notice that says this promise is made with reference to the land. You look at chapter 17 in verses 6 through 8. It says this, I will make you, this is when God is speaking to Abraham again with these promises, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your seed after you. And I will also give you your seed after you, the land in which you are a stranger, and all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And Abraham again makes a sacrifice. Abraham never received the promises. He received justification, which is part of the promise. But he never received the land promise. Land, nation, and he was blessed, but not blessed in the land. He never received the promise. Christ never received that promise. Jesus Christ came and he wandered and ministered in the land. But he never owned the land. The land was never given to him. So this seed promise that was promised, it includes the victory of the seed over Satan, but it also includes salvation and land, nation, and blessing, and the kingdom to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who fulfills the seed promise in the Bible. That seed promise of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's what Jesus Christ was doing at the cross. He crushed Satan's head. Satan is still about accomplishing his purposes, or thinks he's accomplishing his purposes. But God has defeated Satan at the cross. The seed did that. The seed, Jesus, did that. And the one who fulfills the seed promise in the Bible is Jesus Christ alone. And then we are brought into the promises because we are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual baptism. We are in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. In that sense, we inherit all these blessings. So we must be in Christ. That's how we enter into the blessings of God. Jesus Christ ministered for us. He became sin for us. He accomplished a work by substitution and imputation at the cross. He accomplished all this great work for us. But we must be in him because he's the one who is the fulfillment of the seed promise. We must be in him, and we are in him by faith alone. And that's what he's arguing here in this passage. It's like, if you're going to be, you can't get into the seed promise. You can't get into Christ by doing good works and being a nice person. You can't be in the seed by anything that you do. It is receiving by faith Christ. And when that happens, then there's other miracles that take place. Not only are we are born again to come, and then when we come, we are baptized into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. We are fully forgiven of our sins, and the righteousness of Christ adorns us, and we are justified before God. All of these blessings, I think Lewis Berry Chafer said there's something like 33 blessings take place the very moment we are saved. The very moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful truth. But it's really interesting because when you look at this passage, I know now why S. Lewis Johnson put land promises and pointed to this. Because you see, the land promise was given to Jesus Christ. And that land is not only the land in Israel, but it's the land of the whole of the earth. And that promise is a promise for us as well. The land, nation, and blessing, whatever God promised to Abraham, whatever God promised to Isaac and Jacob, whatever God promised to David, whatever God promised in the new covenant, whatever God promises, He's giving it to us in Christ Jesus. That's why we have to be in Christ. That's why we call people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We say come to Christ. Why? Because it's the only reason that you can be brought into the promise of God. All of the promises of God. You say, well, Israel is in the land today and it's their land. I said, it's not designed for a secular nation. Be real careful when I say that, but I'm just saying the land promise was given to Jesus Christ. He's the one who is going to have the land. It's one of the reasons why I believe in the millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ is coming to the earth to receive the whole of the earth, the whole of the land. And his capital will be in Jerusalem. Why would we care where the capital of Jesus is and why the capital of Jerusalem? Why wouldn't he care if he established the capital in Portland, Oregon? Why would we care? I say, we wouldn't. But God cares because he's the one who made the promise. And he said, the promise is that I'm going to give the land, nation, and blessing promise to Jesus. And we become part of that by being in Christ. And again, that's what you say, well, what does this have to do with Paul's argument? And Paul's argument is, you can't get yourself into Jesus Christ by the things that you do, by anything that you do. There's nothing that you can do to get yourself into Jesus Christ. And people think that they'll be a good person or they'll do good works. They think that they'll do more good works than bad works, that they'll be better than most people, that they'll be at the top of the pile. I don't know. They think maybe they'll get in because of that. And the answer is, you cannot get in by the things that you do. God made promises. And his promises were made of what he would do. This is an unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. He didn't say to Abraham, I will bless you with all this land, nation, and blessing if you'll be faithful to me. Because even if you look at the life of Abraham, Abraham is not the epitome of faithfulness to God. And if his promises were given to Abraham based on his faithfulness, then Abraham failed. And he would say so. I know I'm going to meet Abraham someday, so I don't want to say bad things about him because I'm going to. But he failed. And if we would have been Abraham, we would have failed. You can't enter into the promises by the things that you do. That's a message that needs to be proclaimed to all the earth today. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God. Only God can make you acceptable to himself. And we believe that. That's why we're here. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the Savior, and that he must accomplish the whole of our salvation. The whole of our sanctification, the whole of our glorification, and he has to accomplish it all. And the promise of Abraham was given not, I know it includes the seed, the many, but the primary thing that is mentioned here, and Paul is emphasizing that, now to Abraham and his seed, one, were the promises made. He does not say to seeds, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And that means that Christ is the object of and the purpose of this Abrahamic covenant. It's focused upon the person of Jesus Christ. And the way we get into that is being in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is to receive Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Son of God that he is. Even that is the work of God's grace. But the whole of our salvation is traceable to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's pictured here in this passage. It says the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that is this Abraham was saved by faith, it's focused on Jesus Christ. It's not focused on us and our performance and the things that we do. The many will not get in because we're a faithful many. I look at all of you and I think, you all are wonderful people. I can stand up here and say, you're just wonderful, wonderful people. Of all the people in the world, you are the most wonderful. Make you happy? But God says, before God, we are sinners. unworthy. Salvation by grace means that there's nothing that God sees in us that makes us worthy of salvation. There's no worth, there's no value, there's nothing that God sees in us. Then why does he save us? And I said, well, he saves us by grace through faith in Christ. He saves us because he's God, because the whole of the work is of God. And I know that's sort of hard to think about, and I don't take away anything from our responsibility, but our responsibility is viewed in light of his sovereignty. But God is the God who accomplishes the whole of our salvation. And I say when we get to heaven, we're going to understand that like we've never understood it here on the earth. And when we stand in the presence of God and we stand in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to know we are there because of him and all that he has done for us from before the foundation of the earth until we stand before him in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of him. It's what he has done. The focus of the promises, all the way from Genesis 3:15, the seed promise, it's looking to Jesus Christ. It is Christ who must come and accomplish our salvation, because the promises focus on him, and therefore our salvation is focused upon him. And we must come to him to be saved. So the Apostle Paul says, if you start imposing the law and start saying, you're deflecting the attention to yourself and all the things now that you must do in order to be acceptable to God. And if you put that doing of the law as a part of your justification, then you can't be justified, because you'll never be able to be out from underneath the curse unless Jesus redeemed us from the curse. He has to redeem us. He has to accomplish our salvation. So we must be in Christ by faith in him. And faith receives the promises that he accomplishes in full. And we receive all the promises in Christ, including the land promise. So I don't say, well, the land promises and the promises of nation and all that, that belongs to Israel and we're the church, and there's a distinction between the Israel and the church. And I say there is a distinction between Israel and the church. The church is now, and Israel was in the Old Testament, and Israel is now today as well, but there's a distinction between the two. But there's got to be a unity in that the only way to be in the promises of God is to be in Christ. Everyone has to be in Christ, who is to be a part of salvation, a part of the promises of God, part of all the promises of God. I even say the Davidic covenant is our covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is our covenant. The Noahic covenant is our covenant. The seed promise is our covenant. Why? Because we've been brought in to the one who is the fulfillment of all of those covenants. It all focuses on him. So God is going to give the land to Jesus Christ. God has yet to give the land, but he's going to give the land to Jesus Christ. He's the recipient of the land. And we still wait for that day. So he says this quickly. He doesn't say it quickly. I'm going to say it quickly. Look at verse 17. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The Old Testament promises are progressive. But in the progress of revealing the promises, there is nothing that conflicts in that. That's why I said the Mosaic covenant was not a seed covenant. It's not presented as a seed covenant. Moses is not a part of the line of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament covenant was a national covenant. It was a conditional covenant. Do this and you shall live in the land. Do this and you shall live where? In the land. And if you're disobedient, I will curse you from the land. What the promises say to Israel. That's the only covenant of the covenants that is a conditional covenant. It was for a purpose, and he's going to address that in this next paragraph. There's a reason for the law. The law has a wonderful purpose in it. But the law was not, the wonderful purpose was not to save us. Not now, not then, not ever. No one was ever saved by the works of the law. Jesus Christ was fulfilling the law, but no one is saved by obeying the law. And it certainly, Abraham was justified, if justification in law is necessary. 430 years later, the law was given. Abraham was justified before the law was given, before the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. And so this is what God has accomplished. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The inheritance, and the definition of this word that is used here, is a piece of property that passes on by law to the heir of the death, after the death of the owner. You say that again. This covenant, this promise that God makes, is a the inheritance is to be received by us. We inherit. Any piece of property that passes on by law to the heir upon the death of the owner. And this is an unconditional promise that God promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. So because he's raised from the dead, he shall receive it. Because he died, we shall receive it. The land promise. The nation promise. The blessing promises. We're the recipient of all those promises. Let me just read one passage. I know I'm jumping pretty quickly here. Look at Romans chapter 4. Back to Romans chapter 4. Let me just read these first verses, because the Apostle Paul is revealing the truth here in a wonderful way. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, found or has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's a wonderful text of scripture. That ought to be a great encouragement to you. Abraham was justified, but not by works. If he did, then when Abraham would get to heaven, Abraham would walk into heaven and God would have to say, thank you for coming. I'm glad that you brought yourself here. But that's not what God is going to say. The Lord is going to say, welcome into the presence of your God who has brought you here. All of God, all of his grace, all of his mercy, all of his work at the cross is complete. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. He's acceptable in the presence of God, not by his good works. He's acceptable in the presence of God because of the good work of God. It is God who accomplished the good work at the cross. That is such wonderful truth. That gives you such great assurance. You can say, well, I'd like to think I have more of a part in my salvation than just to say God is the one who accomplishes the whole. There's a wonderful part of saying God accomplishes the whole. It doesn't take away from your experience of coming to Christ. Your experience is a very real experience. But the Bible tells us what's going on in the whole of our experience. It defines our experience for us. And it speaks of the wonder of all that God has accomplished. And it says that he is the one who saves us. I'm so thankful that my salvation is complete in Christ. Your salvation, if you are saved, is complete in Jesus Christ alone. He is the Savior. The plan of salvation is from the Father. The Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's wonderful truth. And it's a wonderful thing because we can say, I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm going to heaven. And some people think that if you think our salvation is by works, any part of it is a part of works, or your faithfulness to God, or getting enough grace, or all the rest of the thing, you can say, I hope I get to heaven. That's not Paul's teaching. And we can all look at our lives and we can look at the miserable things that we have done in life. We can look at a past life. We can look at before being saved. We can look at anything past. We can look at all the things that we may have ever done, and we can condemn ourselves until we come to Scripture and see that Christ was made a curse for us. He redeemed us. He paid whatever needs to be paid in order for us to be forgiven, in order for us to be righteous. And all of that is freely given to us by faith and trust in Him. It's just wonderful truth. I'm just so thankful I can say I'm going. And if I say I'm going to heaven, and I have some friends who are, I don't want to say bad things about things, but I have friends who are Catholics, and they would say, I hope I'm going to heaven. I hope that I've got enough grace to go there. Otherwise, I'm going somewhere else. But I hope I'm going to heaven. I say, no, I know I'm going to heaven. They say, well, you're kind of arrogant to say that. I say, no, I'm not. Well, I'm arrogant in God. I'm proud of what God has done. I'm thankful for all that God has done. But my hope and trust is not in me. My hope and trust is in God. Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It is Christ who saves us. It is Christ who is the object of the Abrahamic covenant. It is Christ who is the object of all the covenants. And glory be to God, we get to be in Him. And our salvation is complete in Him, and I'm saved because of God, and because of Christ, and because of the Holy Spirit, because of God and all that He's accomplished. That's the hope that we have. It's a wonderful thing. That just gives us such great assurance of knowing the truth. We can live in a world of darkness if we have the light of that truth in our hearts. And I don't like living in a world of darkness. I like to live in a world of light. But we can live in a world of darkness knowing where the light comes from. And we're saved by God, by Him alone. And even not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we stand before God and we say, I'm here because of you. I'm here because of all that you have done for me. My salvation is complete in Christ. The whole of my salvation is complete in Him. I say, glory be to God. And we say that now, we're going to say it forever. Glory be to God for the work that you accomplished for. Glory be to God for saving even me. And why you would save me, I'll never know. But you have saved me in Jesus Christ. I've come to Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. And that's my only hope. And I love to tell the Lord, I have no hope in me. I have every hope in you. And you have given me this salvation. It's a gift of grace, freely given. It's wonderful truth. It should warm your hearts. It should say, glory be to God. This is the God who saves us. And when Jesus Christ comes again, it's very nice to know that He's coming again. You know why He's coming again? He doesn't send a bunch of angels to gather us. He's coming because He's going to look at the perfect work that He's done. The whole of the church of Jesus Christ is going to rise up to meet Him in the air in His glory. And He's going to look at the whole of the work that He has done. It's His work for His glory. And we shall be there. It's great truth. And this whole argument that the Apostle Paul is making, it just says, don't think, the law is a wonderful truth. The law is the moral and righteous and wonderful truth that God has given. But it's so wonderful and so righteous and so true that no one can ever measure up to that. But thankfully, we're in Christ. Thankfully, our hope and trust is in Jesus Christ alone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's the working of God. It's what he accomplishes for us. So we rejoice. I know Thanksgiving has passed, but we're always thankful for this. We're always, every day is Thanksgiving for us. Thanking the Lord for the blessings that only he can give to us. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Believe in him. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the promised one. Only he can save. You can't save yourself. Only Christ can save you. Come to Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give to us in Christ alone. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the blessings you give. We're thankful for your grace. We are not deserving of your blessings. You are deserving of all that you have granted to us. And we pray that you will receive the glory that you so richly deserve. We thank you for our salvation. We think of our friends and family and loved ones who are not saved. We pray, Lord God, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember your salvation. You saved us by your mercy and grace. Save the lost. We pray in our country, in our world, that you'll turn the light of the glorious gospel of Christ on, that people will see him and be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So we thank you for the blessings that you give. We thank you that we are blessed in Christ Jesus. We thank you for all you accomplish for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.